I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 41 to 46 this morning. Before we begin, let's ask God to open our minds and our hearts as we hear and submit to His Word. Almighty God, Lord, we ask now as we come into Your Word, Lord, that You teach us. That You train us in righteousness, Lord. Correct, reprove, rebuke, encourage, comfort. All through Your Spirit and through the work of through the blood of Christ, Lord. I pray this for Your glory. In the name of Your Son Jesus. Amen. You've probably heard it said about or from those who are skeptical about the truth. Of the Christian faith, that Jesus can't be God. Jesus can't be God. That He Himself, in fact, never even claimed to be God. They say that this idea of the divinity, the godness of Christ, has been formulated, errantly formulated, later on by the apostles and by Paul. But now, I don't think that these ideas come just from those outside of the Christian world. Because they don't. Back in around the 300s AD, there was a huge debate about the deity of Christ. And this debate was so pervasive that it touched all members, all aspects of society. Of the Roman world at the time. One church historian says about Constantinople, a major city in the Roman Empire at that time, said, "If in this city you ask someone for change, he will discuss with you whether God the Son is created or uncreated. If you ask about the quality of bread, you will receive the answer that God the Father is greater, God the Son is less. If you suggest that a bath is desirable, you will be told that there was nothing before God the Son was created." How about that? You go to Walmart, and that's what the cashier wants to talk about. That would be fun. This debate, though, about the person of Christ was really started by a pastor whose name was Arius. Okay, he taught that Jesus is not God. He may be God-like in some ways, but when you boil Him down, really, He's only and fully human. There's no divinity that is inherent in His nature. Now, Arius took this view, at least in part, because he found that the complexities of a Savior, of a person who is fully God and fully man, in one, that's too hard to comprehend and swallow by the pagans that he was trying to reach with the gospel. But of course, by doing so, even though his intentions may have been noble, evangelize the lost, right? Help people to understand. By watering down the truth of the deity of Christ, he actually lost the gospel. This doctrine is that necessary. If Jesus is not God, then there is no salvation, there's no hope, there's no power. This goes to show again that when believers compromise the truth of the gospel, even in an effort to make it more appealing to unbelievers, you compromise the truth of the gospel, you suck the power out of the gospel. So the original question to from which a lot of these issues about the deity of Christ kind of hinge, did Jesus himself ever actually call himself God? Or claim to be God? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So now, if you remember how what we've been seeing throughout these last few couple chapters of Matthew, the tables have really turned, haven't they? Jesus has just been bombarded by a bunch of kind of really nonsense questions about Jesus from the religious elite, hasn't he? They were asking about John's baptism. You remember? Where does that come from? About paying taxes. About the afterlife and the Old Testament law of God. Now, these are all important questions. Okay, these are all important questions. The Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom, guiding Matthew's pen, found it necessary to include those stories and those questions here in Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus, now, to Him, those questions are not of primary importance. They're secondary. They're peripheral issues. So Jesus here is saying, let's get to the heart of the matter. The foundation of all of these questions, the thing on which everything hinges, He asks them, "What do you think about me? Let's settle this first." Verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" This is the root of every question. The person, the identity of Christ. Jesus' identity is the topic that they really should have been talking about. Instead of all these other things, not the peripherals of taxes in heaven and the law. If people are wrong about Christ, they're going to be wrong about everything else. If you have an inquisitive mind, if you're caught up maybe in kind of philosophical questions about Christianity, why would a good God allow evil and suffering? Where does evil come from? If God is good, then why do people go to hell? Right? Where does creation, how does creation fit with evolution? Right? What about the canonization of Scripture, like we talked about in Sunday school? Whatever it may be. If you will not, you will not understand the biblical answers, they'll be nonsense to you until you understand the person of Christ. Okay, if you're somewhere maybe on the fence about Christianity with all sorts of questions like this, what you need to do first is set those aside. Set those aside and reflect on the person of Christ. Go ahead. Plumb His depths. Consider Him. Those other questions are good questions. They're good questions. They're legitimate questions. They need to be asked, and they can be answered biblically and truthfully. But you'll never see the truth of those answers until you're brought to your knees before the awesome glory and deity and the saving work of Christ. This is first and foremost. He should be the primary target of our minds in our quest for knowledge and understanding. He's the key to unlocking truth, is Christ. So Jesus prods these Pharisees to look into Scripture and to see what they teach about the Messiah. He's helping them, encouraging them to recognize who He truly is, and He's doing that through the Scriptures, right? There's another point. Okay, Jesus doesn't turn to them with philosophical arguments about His incarnation. No. He challenges them from Scripture. God uses His Word to convict people of sin, of their wrong beliefs, and to draw them to Himself. It's His Word. So Jesus asks here, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? Now, Christ again, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Okay? So Messiah is Hebrew, Greek is Christ, they both mean the same thing. So when we say Jesus Christ, right, we mean Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Both words then mean anointed one. And this Messiah is referring, of course, to the promised King and Savior from the Old Testament, the one whom God has promised to redeem His people, to judge His enemies, to restore justice and God's blessing to the world, ushering in a time of abundant and never-ending peace and wholeness and perfection. He's bringing a reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin's power. We find all that throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah. So Jesus asked, whose family is this guy supposed to come from? And it's clear throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah is to be an offspring of David. Right? When David is king, you know, hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years before Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees, God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, He's saying, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. Isaiah, the Psalms, Jeremiah, all refer to the Messiah being the son of David. So that's how the Pharisees respond. Right? Whose son is the Christ supposed to be? They say David's. They're right. Right? At least in part, they're right. And the Pharisees, they limited the Messiah to being simply a human liberator, didn't they? All the problems that they had, they thought came from somebody else. It was other people's infliction of wrongdoing on the Israelites. The Jews had special status with God because God had been using the Israelites, right, to bring the Messiah into the world in order to save and redeem the world. But the Jews thought the Messiah was only going to save the Jews, right? Save them from those other people who are oppressing them and holding them in bondage. He's going to do that with the sword, right? By calling an army. So He's the son of David, the king, and He's going to be a better king because He's going to have a bigger sword and a better army than even David, who was really, you know, mighty warrior. They never saw the bigger picture. Right? A redeemer who needs to be divine. Because humanity's problem isn't other people. Humanity's problem is deeper and darker than that, isn't it? It's a spiritual evil that infects everyone and can only be defeated by God Himself. So the Pharisees here answer rightly, but they answer insufficiently. Jesus prods them further into Scripture and further into discovering His true identity. Verse 43. First, now, take notice that Jesus is careful to point out that David's words here were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's no mistake about what he wrote. There's no mistake in what he wrote. Jesus is referring here to Psalm 110, verse 1. So, let's flip over there. Psalm 110. We'll spend some time in here. So the question is, since the Messiah is to be the son of David, how then can David, in Psalm 110, refer to him as Lord? And if you're over in Psalm 110, you'll notice that the first Lord is in all caps. It's in all caps. That refers to Yahweh, the divine name, Yahweh. Okay, to God. And God says to David's Lord. a second lord. That's in regular case, right? Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And that lord translates the Hebrew Adonai, which means my lord or master. Okay, one who is an authority above me. So David here, as he writes this psalm, he says, God says to my master. He's referring to someone other than himself, his master, and actually someone greater than himself, right? David would never call his offspring Lord. Okay, this psalm is about the Messiah. That's understood to be the Messiah. So if the Messiah is to come from the line of David, to be David's offspring, David wouldn't refer to his human offspring as Lord. No matter how great of a person he is. You didn't do that. Okay, the younger generation always calls the older generation Lord. My Lord. Okay? Not vice versa. Never vice versa. It was a rank thing as well. Alright? A slave would call his master my Lord. Okay? And everybody would call the king Lord. My Lord. No matter what the ages are. Well, David, he's talking about his offspring, okay? And he's also the king, like the great king. He's the king of Israel. In God's economy, because he's the king in Israel, there's no human being higher than David. So only God himself could be Adonai to King David. You see that? That's what Jesus is getting at. The Messiah isn't just a human offspring of David, but he is in fact God himself. The one David submits to and worships as Lord. Implication here? Jesus is clearly calling himself, claiming to be God. Now, that settles that. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? In his quote of Psalm 110 to the Pharisees. No, he quoted all of verse 1, didn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, or make them your footstool. Why would he do that? Why would he quote more than what he really needed to quote, right? The first line would have been sufficient. The Lord said to my Lord. Why did David say that? But what's Jesus doing here? I think he's doing a couple things. First, I think that he's showing that he himself both came from the Father, he's David's eternal Lord, and that also as a result of his divinity, he's going to return to the Father. Right? Sit at his right hand at the place of honor, power, and authority as the king and inheritor of the whole world. Jesus, as the Messiah, okay, from the point in time he's having this interaction with the Pharisees, he's going to do a work. From our perspective, he's already done the work, which will give him control of the whole creation because he's dealt a death blow to his enemies. Second, why Jesus quotes more than what he seemingly needed to, he's showing the grave importance of recognizing himself as the Messiah, as God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If you don't submit to this divine king, repenting of your disbelief, of treasonous rebellion, turning to him in faith, that's bad news for you because he's God and he's the king. You're an enemy of this all-powerful divine king with all authority in his hands, and you're going to be squashed and subdued by the eternal Godhead under the feet of Christ. The Pharisees should have been shivering in fear. I think that's why Jesus quoted the rest of the verse in part. But third, by quoting more than what he needed to prove his point, I think he's also prodding us to finish the psalm and see the implications of his divinity. See, it's not enough to just mentally know or believe that Jesus is God. But we need to know why he needs to be. Why he needs to be for our salvation, for our redemption. The divinity of Christ is not something for just for like ivory tower theologians to debate and talk about and work out. It's not something that we can just take for granted. Right? Saying something like, you know, I don't know how he's God. I don't know why he's God. That's what mommy always told me, so that's what I'm going to believe. We need to know why. We need to know how, at least in part, as much as we can. We can't just throw in the towel. It's not something to compromise on, like Arius. This truth splits the Christian crap. If you don't think Jesus is God, the same God who's created the world, the same God as Yahweh himself, the same God as revealed in all of Scripture, then you're still in your sins and you have no hope of redemption until you see the glorious godness of Christ. So let's look at the rest of the psalm. Psalm 110 verse 2, he's the mighty God. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion, from his heavenly throne, the Messiah's mighty scepter, okay, his symbol of authority by which he subdues the nations. This rule in the midst of your enemies. He's the king. He's ruling above all kings, right? He's the king of kings, the one setting up rulers and tearing them down in judgment. He's doing that now, okay? He's not ruling in the midst of his enemies just at the end, but he's doing that now. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being. It's a present tense verb. It's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As God, the resurrected and ascended Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Only God can do that. Who started the Protestant Reformation? Separating the sheep from the goats in the here and now. Who started it? Jesus did. Through Martin Luther. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. You see that? Who judged the Nazis and their utter wickedness? Jesus did, right? Through the Allied powers. Who judges the culture that rejects the gospel, killing babies, exalting perversions of human nature, and elevating the human mind over the purposes and power of God? Jesus does. Who judges the drunken sinner by removing his capacity to hold a job, to hold a family, and to maybe barely function as a human being? Is it the alcohol? Is it Jesus? Ultimately, it's Jesus. Isn't it? He's the mighty God, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Next, he's the magnetic God, verse 3. That evil that infects all of humanity, right? Corrupting our desires to come to the Lord. The Messiah removes, doesn't he? Not for his enemies, but notice, for his people. Okay, Christ is God in that he has the power to utterly destroy those spiritual forces of darkness so that his people, those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be called by his Spirit into the redemption of Christ, will be magnetized to Christ. Magnetized to this God. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. When he comes to do the work of redemption, in holy garments, he removes sin and gives his righteousness. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It speaks that he has a constant vigor, okay, an undiminishing strength and vitality and power because he's God. He's the magnetic God. Well, how can he magnetize his people to himself? What work does he do in order to remove sin and give his righteous standing to his or righteous standing before God to his people. Verse 4, he's the mediating God. He's the mediating God. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. This is an eternal decision by God himself. It can't be stopped. It can't be replaced. The Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Old Testament priests were from the tribe of Levi, right? But the Messiah, we already found out, can't be from the tribe of Levi. Why? Because he's David's offspring, who's from the tribe of... Pop quiz. Judah. Good, I heard that. Judah, right. He's from the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah is a different kind of priest, isn't he? Like Melchizedek. And we're not going to get into Melchizedek, okay? So all of your inquisitiveness, we can look at that another time. But Melchizedek, okay, came to Abraham, right? And he was not, obviously he's not even an Israelite, because Abraham was just kind of kicked that line off. But Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, right? Salem, Jerusalem, same area, even Shalom, the peace, the wholeness, that's where that comes from. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness or justice, right? The Zedek there. He's the priest king of peace, of righteousness, of justice. Alright? And this Messiah offers a different sacrifice than the Levitical priests, doesn't he? The Levites offered bulls and goats. The Messiah will offer something greater, something more perfect, something more effectual, a once for all, forever sacrifice. The Levites had to cleanse themselves. The Messiah is perfect, perfectly righteous. Isaiah 53:9 about the Messiah. He had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. The Levites died, right? As human beings, they died. And then came in new priests, other new Levites after them. The Messiah is priest forever. A once-for-all priest who has made atonement for the sins of his people forever. Right? So the Messiah comes as the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest has to be God, because only God can offer the perfect sacrifice that he himself requires, which is himself. The Messiah has to be God, because once the sacrifice of himself is complete, only God can rise from the dead and continue that priestly work forever. So if Jesus is not God, then his death on that cross was not an acceptable sacrifice to God. If he's not God, then he may have risen from the dead, but still carrying all the baggage of sin with him, never breaking the power of sin for his people. If he's not God, then the enemies of God, sin and death, Satan, wickedness, corruption, rebellion, they're all going to have the final say and the final victory. But verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110, the Messiah wins. In short there, the Messiah wins. So now back to Matthew 22. This shut the Pharisees up, didn't it? Verse 46. They couldn't answer him, and they even decided they weren't going to ask him any more questions. They didn't like when Jesus turned them around. They couldn't answer the question, and in reality, they didn't want to answer the question. Because if they did, they would have had to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Messiah. And they would have recognized that they are under his judgment. They couldn't argue the fact that Jesus is God, although they really didn't want him to be. You see that? That's the thing, right? Whether you want him to be or not is irrelevant. To be honest, be truthful. I want Scrapple and pizza to be healthy foods. I really, really do. I don't know if I could pick a favorite out of those two. But just because that's what I want doesn't mean that if I eat scrapple every morning for breakfast, which would be amazing, and pizza every night for supper, which would be doubly amazing, it doesn't mean that I won't get a heart attack by the time I'm 40 just because I don't want them to give me a heart attack, right? You see? So you can wrestle with the truth, you can endeavor to see the truth, but you can't invent it. You can't determine what's true for you or what's not. Jesus is God. He is the King who rules nations and pours out His wrath on rebels. He is the only high priest. Forever. There will never be a better one. Right? If you think you can be a better priest for yourself, that you can behave well enough to earn God's grace, His favor, or sacrifice maybe enough stuff in your life to get on God's good side, then go ahead and try. Go ahead. Nobody's stopping you. It ain't going to work. The only acceptable priest, the only acceptable sacrifice is Christ. God's sacrifice of Himself. All right, so what do we do with this then? What do we do with this? First, remember that Jesus is God, right? So He's the wisest of all, isn't He? In communicating the gospel to unbelievers, to, you know, friends and family who are questioning the truth of the gospel, Jesus didn't dumb it down here, did He? He's talking to unbelievers, to Pharisees, really smart people. He didn't make it easier to swallow. He didn't sacrifice any of its truthfulness in order to get converts. Jesus' goal was to proclaim truth, whether people liked it or not. And He didn't get all that upset at the truth when it was mostly they weren't liking it. That's our job, right? Proclaim the truth. Don't skimp on it or weed stuff out thinking that we know better than God. Proclaim truth and let God change heart. That's first. Second, the thing that screwed up this world, that causes destruction and fear, war, oppression, hatred, broken relationships, is not something material. Okay? It's not those humans over there are the bad guys, but we're the good guys, right? We're the oppressed. They're the bad guys, and they're oppressive. And they're the ones who need Jesus to squash them, right? This is what our world's preaching today, isn't it? I mean, in large part. What's going on in our world today is really the Jewish nationalism of the Pharisees wrapped up in a different lingo, isn't it? Today's Messiah isn't the Messiah that most people dream of today isn't some human son of David who's going to defeat the Romans and liberate Israel, but it's the son of the Karl Marx, right, who will elevate and liberate society's victims and make the victimizers pay. It ain't gonna happen. It ain't gonna work, at least. I'll say that. It ain't gonna work. The problem of humanity isn't class or social inequality, it's sin. And sin is all encompassing, right? Nobody's left out. No human can amend our spiritual destitution. It requires a divine Messiah to rule and to priest, earning God's forgiveness by dying on our behalf and rising again with the bolt cutters of God's grace, freeing His people from the power and the penalty of the chains of our own wickedness. It's not get rid of those people because these people are the good guys. No. Everybody's bad. Everybody's a sin. And because everybody's a sinner, there's not one human being that can do anything about it. Christ has to be God. And third, because sin is the issue. Because it's not they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. It's sin. We're all messed up and under God's wrath. We're all sinners. Because sin is the issue. And because Christ then is the holy and powerful God King, then you and I as Christ's people have to take sin seriously, don't we? We have to recognize it in our own lives, repent of it, and submit to Him in obedience. Because He's the divine King. We have to recognize it in our culture. Don't be influenced by it. Right? In all the derivations in which it comes, He will judge this culture in the here and the now. He won't wait until the last day. And you don't want to stand too close to it and end up getting your feet burnt. He is God, and He will squash His enemies. And finally, He's God. Christ is God, right? Worship Him. If you're in Christ, He's your priest before God. And there's no need to worry about finding yourself under His heels as a rebel. Worship Him with your love. Right? That's the greatest commandment, as we saw last week? Yeah, last week. See, I forget my sermons sometimes too. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important instruction for life, is love Him. Now, because He's your priest, you're equipped to. You can do that. So offer yourself to Him freely. Because of His immeasurable love for His people, God Himself came down. God Himself gave up His heavenly glories. He came down. He submitted Himself to our condition. He came into this wicked world that He created and that makes Him angry. But He came in love. I can't even join those two together, love and anger. But He can, and He does. He came down in order that He might free us from that condition by giving up His life at that cross. To worship. He's God. He deserves your worship. He requires your worship. And that's why we glorify Him, and that's how we enjoy Him. By seeing who He is, and by loving Him. So let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we praise You, Lord. God, You sent Christ, our divine King, the divine King of this world, Lord, to rule in the midst of His enemies. Lord, as He was on that cross with that crown on His head, He was ruling in the midst of His enemies. As He was defeating sin, death, and Satan. Not just defeating it for Himself, Lord, but defeating it on our behalf as well. Lord, He rose victorious so that we might be freed, redeemed, forgiven, Lord, and restored to relationship with You. God, let us worship Christ. Let us love Christ. God, we ask that You let us enjoy Him as well. With our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We pray this for Your glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.